Today's reading can be found in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Thank you very much indeed for reading for us, Julio. Now, the issue we are considering over these few weeks is the wrath of God. We've used as a working definition, rather than God's wrath, God's just indignation. God's anger, God's wrath, it does conjure images of God flying off the handle of irrational and uncontrolled rage. I once worked for a man who drank half a bottle of whiskey every evening. He was somewhat irrational at times. My youngest son had a PE teacher who had real anger problems, and it was most unsettling. But there is such a thing as just fury, just indignation. Please tell me there is. The jilted bride, the cheated husband. I knew the father of a girl who married a man in good faith. He had already begun an affair 2 weeks before the wedding. The father of Stuart Lubbock, the lad who was brutally murdered at Michael Barrymore's house. Justly angry, of course. The parents of Madeleine McCann. And Paul's point in this famous letter to Rome, written at the end of the 50s AD, is that God is presently justly angry. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Please, this is not an insecure deity having a melodramatic hissy fit. It's not something that's simply flared up like La Palma recently. It is pure and settled and just and appropriate and measured. And because God is justly indignant at humanity, we therefore have a problem. We have a problem now, and we have a much bigger problem coming down the line. You have a problem, I have a problem. I remember once going to see an acted out performance of the Verdi Requiem. I'm not a great cultural buff, but my wife is, and she took me to see this. And the final scene had the individual concerned, a woman who was singing very well, knowing that she was going to meet God in judgment in the next moment. She semi-sang, semi-wailed, semi-screamed, and the lights got kind of less and less bright, her center stage, and then she stood there just weeping. It was one of the most electrifying things I've ever been to. So it's not so much that we have a problem now, though we do have a problem now, and Paul is wanting to show us that God is justly angry now, but that the problem now indicates that the city has a problem coming down the line. Now, the Apostle Paul, at this stage in the letter, is not dwelling on the future wrath, but he does want us to grasp today that God is justly indignant, and therefore tomorrow we have got a problem. And so we ask ourselves, well, what are the indicators? What, if you like, is the antigen test for God's wrath? We could go for the shrill headlines of the sandwich board: earthquake, wind and fire, famine, pestilence, economic woe, global pandemic. Jesus uses these. So we shouldn't fall for the idea that the God of the Old Testament is angry at human rebellion, but the God of the New Testament is simply all about love. No, Jesus talks more about the judgment of God than he does about the love of God. Read the Sermon on the Mount. But what are Paul's indicators to demonstrate to us that we currently are under God's just indignation? Well, last week we looked at heterosexual sexual promiscuity in a culture. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When you think about it, it is inevitable. Of course, a culture where wholesale abandonment of the God of the Bible is the norm will be given over to heterosexual sexual promiscuity. Suppress the truth of God, who is faithful, selfless, loving, unwavering in his affection, self-controlled, and anything goes. So you want evidence that God is currently justly indignant at the city, Spearmint Rhino, affairs in the boardroom, Tinder, Sex in the City, broken homes. This week we move from heterosexual sexual promiscuity to homosexual sexual practice and then straight depravity. And as we start on our passage, 26 through 32, I know that there will be some who are tempted in areas of same-sex sexual attraction, even amongst us today. Some of you are very dear friends of mine, whom I've known for many years. And I want to be clear up front, therefore, that Paul is not singling you out as especially given over to God's wrath. I want to be very clear that I'm not looking to speak to you as if I'm 6 foot above contradiction. I want to be very clear indeed that you are very welcome amongst us, and that I am speaking to a room full of sexual sinners, amongst whom I count myself very much one of them. But verse 26 is really clear. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. It's active. God deliberately gives a culture over to something when that culture rejects God. You suppress the knowledge of the God of the Bible, and he gives us up. We need to be clear that Paul is describing homosexual activity of all kinds in verse 26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul speaks here of natural relations, and Paul speaks of things that are contrary to nature. Paul speaks of exchanging natural relations. And all through this passage, Paul has had in mind Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which the language of Romans 1 deliberately mirrors. What is natural then is what is according to the created order of things before humanity rebelled against God. And in the beginning, God made two sexes, male and female. It was binary. And the male and the female fit, both physiologically. I won't go into your biology GCSE, but also emotionally and psychologically. When God creates woman, God describes her as like opposite. It's a brilliant creation. It's complementary to the male. And the two sexes are different chromosomally. And whatever the transgender gender activists may suggest, scientifically, our sex is fixed at birth. I know that some men are a little more predisposed to feminine characteristics, and some women are a little more predisposed to male characteristics. But men are men, and women are women. A very helpful book on this is written by Sharon James. It's very readable, Gender Ideology. It is impossible to change sex. You can only change appearance. Our birth sex cannot be changed. No amount of surgery can change a man into a woman or a woman into a man. The XX, female, or XY, male chromosomal pattern is set at conception. And these chromosomes are found in nearly every cell of the body. A DNA test will always reveal who you truly are. Nothing can change your fundamental genetic makeup. Surgeons can construct artificial genitalia, but these genitalia have no reproductive capacity. That's just straight science. So in creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, it was God's purpose that these two equal but distinct and complementary partners give themselves in love to one another in lifelong union that is exclusive to all others. This is the only place for safe sex. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this is what Paul understands to be natural. May I say that if all of that is a little bit technical, somebody put it like this to me yesterday, very simply, at the end of a bit of a technical discussion. She just said, men can't have babies. But with the rejection of God, God gives over a culture to what is against nature, unnatural or perverted behaviors. So verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and consumed with passion for one another. The end of verse 27 is very striking, isn't it? Receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Inevitably, sexual disease follows from using God's good gift of sex unnaturally. Inevitably, sexual disease follows from using God's good gift of sex unnaturally. The growth of sexually transmitted diseases has been exponential. You just go online and look at it for 3 minutes, you'll see exponential growth with a breakdown in marriage, the multiplication of sex outside marriage, and in the homosexual community. But the penalty receiving themselves the due penalty for their error, is both physical and psychological. Don't underestimate the levels of psychological trauma in the homosexual community and the levels of psychological trauma on young boys and girls in their teens in a highly sexualized culture. It's everywhere. So Paul's point is that God's just indignation falls presently on humanity because we choose to suppress the knowledge of God. And one manifestation of this is our culture choosing unnatural patterns of sexual behavior. Two very important considerations. First, you may hear some people suggest that when Paul says natural, he does not in fact mean natural according to creation in Genesis 1 and 2. What Paul is talking about here is people who are heterosexual by natural preference, but who as a result of a highly sexualized culture choose to go gay for the night or for a period of time. They're acting therefore against what is natural for them. You may have heard that argument. Thus, Paul isn't against all gay sex. He is against some gay sex that is unrestrained and not natural to that person. And the argument is reinforced by the suggestion in the first century Rome, there was no concept of a person being in their own nature homosexual, or a person settling down in a stable, permanent, lifelong homosexual marriage, the kind of idea that we have around today. Now, I'm afraid that argument simply does not wash, because the language of this passage is so imbibed with Genesis 1 and 2. Here is Professor Morna Hooker, who has no particular axe to grind in this matter. She's writing on Adam in Romans chapter 1. It would appear that Paul, in describing the idolatry into which humanity has fallen, has deliberately chosen the terminology of the creation story. So Paul is going back to what is natural. Men can't have babies. Women and women can't have babies. Men and men can't have babies. We're different. The two fit naturally. It is not natural. Here is Robert Gagnon. This is the most serious academic book still, I think, on this subject. I'll point you to another one, but if you are interested, put in more crude terms, and forgive this, it's fairly blunt. Paul, in effect, argues that even pagans who have no access to the book of Leviticus should know that same-sex eroticism is contrary to nature because the primary sex organs fit male to female, not female to female or male to male. Again, by fittedness, I mean not only the glove-like physical fit, but also clues to complementarity provided by procreative capacity and the capacity for mutual and pleasurable stimulation. For Paul, it was a simple matter of common sense observation of human anatomy and procreative function that even pagans, otherwise oblivious to God's direct revelation in the Bible, had no excuse for not knowing. Now, there's another guy who's done a very, very serious amount of work on the biblical text. His name is William Loder. He wouldn't himself consider it necessary to sit under the authority of what the Bible says, but this book, again, if you're serious in these matters and really want to spend a lot of time reading the 500 pages of it, is very, very meaty indeed. And William Loder makes the point that without differentiation, Paul condemns all such sexual attitudes and desires, and you simply can't get away from that in his writing. But he also says we should feel free to reach different conclusions from Paul. And that, I think, gives the game away. In addition to that, it is simply not true that first century Rome did not know of stable, loving, same-sex sexual relationships. It is simply wrong. And so this other guy, Karl Harper, has written a book which explains how the Roman Empire's view on sex changed over a 300-year period under Christian teaching. And in his book, he cites Xenophon's Ephesian tale, Juvenal's Second Satire, Clement of Alexandria, a funerary relief of the Augustan period, Lucian's Dialogue of the Courtesans. Again, you can read that if you're interested in that sort of thing. You may have come across a writer called Matthew Vines. He's quite popular on this subject at the moment, God and the Gay Christian. He writes on this. And he suggests that even to imply that homosexual practice is against God's desire is to suppress all the good fruit that emerges in homosexual sexual relationships. And so teachers such as Paul, and by extension myself, are equated then with false teachers. By their fruit you shall know them. Because we're denying the good fruit that comes in homosexual relationships. I had a conversation with the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, on this subject, and he said to me, well, I've got gay friends, thinking of a particular couple. They evidence love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentle, faithfulness, and self-control. You can't deny the good. Again, that sort of logic simply does not wash. That's someone living in a way that is out of sync with God's good design for men and women should evidence some aspect of goodness does not validate living in a way that is out of sync with God's good design for men and women. Apply that logic to any other area, you'd be in all sorts of trouble. Because all sorts of people evidence all sorts of goodness, whilst at the same time espousing things which we would detest. So I want to pause again at this stage and say, I know this can be an extremely painful subject for some of us to think about. And I know that there are, in this gathering today, a number who are tempted in the area of same-sex attraction. And some of you are very dear friends of mine. And I know that your desires in this area, especially in a highly sexualized culture, can seem to be so much part of you that they kind of define who you are. And I want to encourage you to remember that, biblically speaking, it is never right for a person, once they're Christian, to define themselves as gay or straight or queer or trans or bi. just as it's never right for a Christian to express our identity in terms of work, colour, nationality, whatever it might be. We're Christian. We're children of God. We're defined by his love for us. We are more than our hormones. But I want to say especially to you that Paul's point is not that God is particularly wrathful towards you or is especially given you over. No, these are general truths. Nor that your personal temptation in homosexual sexual desire is especially and uniquely sinful, as if this marks you out as more sinful than anybody else in this room. There's not one person in this room who is not compromised in the area of sexual sin. And therefore, there is not one person in this room who is not evidence themselves of God's current indignation against our world. Now, before we move on, just two final pieces to draw your attention to. The first is this, that we have a group at St. Helens for people who do experience temptation in the area of same-sex sexual desire. And that can be very, very helpful, people, to hook up with other people who've experienced this and to talk about what it looks like to be Christian. And I want to draw your attention also to what I think is the best popular book on this subject, which is by Christopher Yuan, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. I think you might find that extraordinarily helpful. But that God is angry with the city of London cannot be in doubt. I'm not familiar with the gay culture other than what people have told me. I do know that it's possible to walk home to a location less than 20 minutes walk away and find gay saunas where sex with a complete stranger will be available any day of the week. There are known gay pubs and cinemas where sexual encounters are the norm with complete strangers. That our culture has normalized unnatural sexual practice. Look at the BBC. Watch Strictly. Look at the Church of England. And therefore, we've got a problem. We currently experience and can see God's wrath, God's just indignation. And that is just a snapshot, a tiny, tiny fraction of what is coming down the track, because we have suppressed the knowledge of God, refusing to recognize what is self-evidently plain, that God created us, God exists, and God deserves our surrender, submission, and worship. One final comment. Homophobia is to be deplored in all its forms. Well, in verse 28 through 32, Paul then goes on to talk about depraved conduct. I don't think we've got time to tackle it all. I do think that this is the most ugly collection of words ever assembled in the human language. I think you'd be hard-pushed to find a rival to it. They were filled, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, this is a description of London. How would you know that God is angry with a city? Oh, a business world where vast armies of lawyers are needed to regulate conduct. That's evidence. How would you know God is angry with the city, a financial industry that found itself febrile with discontent at bonus time? One definition of envy, something within me dies when my colleague succeeds. How would you know God is angry with the city, a publishing industry in which those who promote atheistic ideas and philosophies are lauded as lions? How would you know God is angry with the city, a social media, weekend supplement industry where gossip and slander are the stuff that sells? How would you know that God is angry with the city? Instagram accounts, LinkedIn, Facebook profiles that puff and promote self. take it, meditate on it. We could spend 5 minutes on every one of those words in that list. It's gruesome, isn't it? But it describes London. And notice that Paul does not say God is angry because all these things are practiced. That's completely the other way. You would think God would say, oh, we behave like this, therefore God is angry. He doesn't. He says, evidence that God is justly indignant at the city of London can be found in this behavior because God has actually given them over to depraved minds. And the second thing, it all begins in the mind. So everything in this chapter begins in the mind. As you seek to block out the self-evident reality of God, so we are locked into twisted thinking. Inevitably. You know how it is when you're doing a deal or you're doing some analysis, a lot of you involved in analysis, and you kind of predetermine where you think you're going to go and you know what the end result is going to be even though you haven't really looked at the proper data. You're kind of locked into a skewed way of thinking and the whole thing becomes a shambles. Seek to suppress the self-evident knowledge that something does not come from nothing. There is a creator God and you are locked into futile thinking. You cannot but become futile in your thinking because you're having to explain everything from within when there's a without. You're locked into it. So you show me a culture that refuses to recognize God, I'll show you a culture whose lifestyle is degraded. You show me a culture that refuses to recognize God, and I'll show you a culture that is under God's just indignation. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The man who says in his heart, there is no God, becomes a fool. And that is self-evident in sexual behavior. Heterosexual and homosexual. And in the kind of life that you'll see printed all over your weekend newspaper, your news feed, that matches exactly what Paul describes. And if you think we've got a problem with that, that is nothing in comparison to facing the just wrath of a holy God. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Thank you, our Father, that you are right and just and pure and true to yourself. Nothing will shift your hatred of sin. Thank you that this is a wonderful attribute. We pray that you would cause us to fear you and for this city to wake up with preoccupations of perils in this life to consider the peril that awaits in the next. In Jesus' name, amen.